Way back in October, when my grandchildren were talking about Halloween and Halloween costumes, and we had a family tradition that we would all follow a theme. And they were going to do some Star Wars, Harry Potter theme. But I wasn't on board. And I just had the feeling that there was another costume in my future. And I thought about it, and I came up with one, really simple. It was a very frenetic time in life, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But I really wasn't grounded in my usual space, and so I didn't have things that I could put together. And I thought, it just came to me, actually in meditation. And I didn't know I was giving this sermon this morning. So I went out, or actually rummaged through the closet, and I found this old black cloak, and I put it on. And then we had gone camping, the middle school, to Yosemite earlier in the month, and I had treated myself to a little camp light that was like a dome. It was about this big, and you turned it on, and it just glowed. And you hung it from the top of your tent, and literally, this little camp light lit up the entire tent. It was powerful. So I thought, aha, so I got that. And then my assistant, Marguerite, who is very artistic, I told her my idea, and she said, oh, I'll do it for you, Helen. And she made this beautiful sign with glitter on it against a black background, and it said, the light shineth in the darkness. And I thought, I wonder how this is going to go over with all those Harry Potter fans. So we went out, and it was a neighborhood in Belmont that is so famous for all the treats that it gives and the spectacles that it puts on at Halloween. There are over 1,000 people who come and trick-or-treat in that neighborhood. And there I was, the light shining in the darkness. And people would come up with these elaborate costumes, and they would say, who are you? And then they would read the sign. And this is what was so interesting. They would read the sign, the light shineth in the darkness, and they'd say, oh, I like that. Perfect strangers. And I thought, well, I hit the jackpot. But the whole idea of light shining in the darkness has been kind of a theme for me personally, but I also think for the world this year, and maybe the last 2 years. And the other thing that I was involved in leading up to this very moment on this dais was writing the script for this year's school play. I'm a teacher in the school, and various people write scripts. Gary's written scripts. Other people have written scripts. And this year, I felt inspired to offer my services. I like the stories of the lives of the saints. And I met the saints when I was a little girl. I was 8 years old. I remember exactly what was happening. Coming up in a Catholic family, I went to a Catholic school, and there was a big third grade, so they had to split it. And they took about 25 of us and put us in this big supply closet, but little classroom. So it was intimate. And then they went to the novitiate, and they took this really young novice, Sister Ruth. She was probably 19, and they plunked her down in the third grade, and they said, teach. Now, anybody who knows about teaching, and I'm looking at some of them out there, they know it's not simple. And Sister Ruth, she was wonderful. We loved her. She had the right energy. She just needed more technique, and she found it. Because she learned how much we love stories. And so she went to the library, and she got Stories of the Saints, and she read us the Stories of the Saints. The first story she ever read was the story of St. Rose of Lima, Peru. And I sat there. It was as if somebody had put me in a room full of candy and said, go at it. And I did. We listened to her, and she would parcel it out. It was actually pretty torturous. A chapter here or a chapter there. And we would beg her. She would say, do you want another chapter? Maybe not. And we would say, oh yeah, we want another chapter. Here, all these eight-year-olds. And so she told us the story of Rose of Lima. I was so taken by it. Taken isn't a strong enough word. I was so inspired by it that I went home and I told my father and mother that the only thing I wanted for my birthday that year was that book, Angel of the Andes, The Story of Rose of Lima. I said, nothing else. And they did it. They gave it to me. My birthday is on New Year's Day. And they were all watching football and eating. And I was in my room weeping over the story of St. Rose of Lima because she was a little girl. She was 8 years old like me. She had Jesus come to her and teach her how to read. And she became aware that a life of service is the only life that's meaningful. All of these things resonated with my little eight-year-old heart. And I read that book that day. I read it actually three times. And every time I came to the end when she died, I wept. So, what do you do when you finish a good book? You look for another good book. And I found them. I found that in the library of our school, there were two shelves only of the Lives of the Saints in alphabetical order, and that's how I approached it. I just did Saint Anthony, and all the way on, there wasn't a Z, but Xavier was close enough. And I read all the Lives of the Saints. When I was finished with that, I was a very sad girl because I didn't know about other bigger libraries. But all to say that this year, I was inspired because of a variety of things in our world that are happening, and also because of our commitment in our school to offer the children an experience of learning that includes the soul and our relationship with the soul. So we do plays every year in our Theater Magic program on the life of a great soul. And this year, I offered up Martin de Porres. Now, I was shocked when everybody looked at me blankly, and they said, who is he? And I said, you don't know Martin de Porres. But actually, how many of you know Martin de Porres? A few. Well, Martin de Porres was a contemporary of Rose of Lima, and I thought that starting my sermon off with the life of a saint is starting off with the light shining in the darkness. And that's the connection. It is the exact middle of where our topic today starts, which is way up in the abstract, and then also way down into the realistic life that we live, the day-to-day, the ordinary, and all the challenges that brings. So I'm going to tell you the story of Martin de Porres, and then we'll go from there. But well, only because Barrage told me that when I get up here and don't tell a saint's story, he's really disappointed. So Martin was born in Lima, Peru, at the end of the 15th century into the 16th century. He was a contemporary of Rose. He was 8 years older. He was born of an aristocratic Spanish conquistador. And if you know your history, you know that earlier in that century, the Spaniards had come, Cortez went and conquered Mexico, Pizarro went and conquered Peru. And when I say conquered, I really mean that in the worst possible sense. They decimated the indigenous people. And in Peru, of course, that was the Incans, in Mexico, the Aztecs. So fast forward a little bit towards the end of the century, and you have in place a very hierarchical social structure with the Spanish on top, and then they tend to be very wealthy because they put the Incans in the mines to mine the silver and the gold, of which there was plenty. And when they were found to be not up to it because they weren't sturdy enough, they imported Africans from Africa. So Martin's father was Spanish, but his mother was a freed African slave. That was, as one of the chapter headings says, how does it go? the scum of the earth. He was the scum of the earth in that hierarchical structure. But Martin wasn't to be categorized. Martin came into this world with a heart as big as all outdoors, and there was nothing that could stop him. No amount of his mother berating him when she sent him to the market to buy food and he spent the money on a beggar. Nothing could stop him from later on disobeying Father Pryor when he said, no more. He couldn't when he was faced with the suffering of an individual in front of him. So Martin, as a little boy, gained a reputation for helping other children and anybody who came in front of him. There's this one scene in the play, it's not original, I stole it, but a confession is good for the soul. it's a scene where there's an Incan, and Martin's sister Juana stumbles over him. The Incan gets really furious because life is hard, and Martin says, I'm so sorry, and the Incan says, let me tell you my story. And then he tells the story, this horrific story. And Martin can't stand it. And he continually gives whatever he has to the person. And then he goes home and his mother says, Martin, where's the laundry money that I worked all last week to earn? And he doesn't have it. And so she beats him. And we don't put that in the play. You're getting the unabridged version. and then as he grows older, his father comes back into the scene, and they're reunited. And his father takes responsibility for his education. So Martin learns how to read and write, which was unusual. And he also is given to a barber, who in those days was also the doctor. Barbers were herbalists. They knew how to set bones. They actually did surgery. And to learn the trade, because that's what he had a proclivity for. And in the course of that, all through Lima of the time, the word goes out, there's this remarkable mulatto child. And people marveled, but they didn't know what to make of it. And eventually, Martin feels called in his soul to go work in the monastery as a servant. He doesn't want a habit. He doesn't want to be ordained as a priest. He just wants to sweep. And you'll see pictures of him. He's always sweeping. That's me out there in the morning when the kids come. But he was so humble. And yet you can't hide your light under a bushel, can you? And so, as he did with his mother, he did with the prior. And he began to become known for all his charity, his selflessness, his inability to desire anything other than the good. And the prior said, well, maybe, his father got onto it and said, oh, you can't be a servant, you're my son. You know, there's something about nobility here. The prior said, well, your father's a long way away. These people are practical. He said, we won't tell him, you just keep going. And he did, until he started to levitate. You know, he was in prayer in front of the crucifix. The other monks would see him. And obviously, his state of being was so high that the prior finally said to him, Martin, you have to become a lay brother. Now, the lay brother is the lowest order in the line of rank within a monastery. And he had taken a vow of obedience. So he did. He under the vow of obedience. But that came back to haunt him, because the Father Prior's understanding of life and of priorities was not as expansive as Martin's, and there was bound to be a collision. So one time, Martin goes out and he brings all the people back to the monastery who are sick, who are dying, who are starving, who need clothes, and he sets them up in the monastery halls and all the empty rooms. It's overflowing. There are 300 monks in the monastery to whom Martin gives his medical expertise. He was a busy, busy man. And the Father Prior said, that's it. We can't do this anymore. This is just getting to be too much, no more. And you have to be on time for prayer. That was his footnote. So one night, Martin's coming back, and he stumbles over an old man who's hunched up against the monastery wall. And he can't leave him there. He's going to die. It's cold. And he says, but Father Prior told me I couldn't do this anymore. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll sneak in. And he does. He sneaks him in. But it doesn't work because one of the other lay brothers, who's a real rule follower, finds him. And he just blows up. He says, Martin, look at all the blood on the sheets. And this has got to stop. I'm telling Father Prior. And he goes. Father Prior just lays Martin out on the carpet. And he says, you have broken your vow of obedience. And Martin, he just sits there. And he says, Father Prior, I have a question. He said, is it really right to put obedience ahead of charity? And the father had no words for him. And that was his conundrum. The difficulty was that the normal person around Martin didn't understand his access to the divine, to his own divine nature. So that whenever he was pushed everything out to the limb, there was some sort of redemption that nobody could anticipate. Like the time his sister was going to get married. And in those days, you had to have a dowry to get married as a girl. And that's why so many of the girls in Lima of the poor class could not get married, and they went on to other things which were not necessarily healthy. So she gives Martin her dowry. Why she did that, I don't know, because she knew him. And she says, Martin, look at all this gold. She said, I'm afraid to keep it in my house. Couldn't you please keep it in the monastery? It will be safe there. And he said, of course. With all good intentions, totally sincere. And a group of beggars came by, and food he had left over. He could give them food, but they were threadbare, and it was cold. And they said, do you have anything to help us keep warm? He said, I have nothing. I have nothing to give them. And he was distraught, and then he remembered. He said, oh, I do have something. And he got the gold, and he took them out, and he clothed them all. And then he realized what he had done. And you're thinking, this is a saint? I mean, his own sister, her dowry, she can't get married now, the wedding's tomorrow. All that was true. And so, but he's a saint. He has this heightened awareness, this ability to connect with the divine. And the divine can solve anything. So he goes to a friend. And I forget the name right now, but the wife's name I remember, it was Francesca. And he confesses his sin. And they put him on the carpet. How could you do this to Juana, your own sister? She trusted you. You violated that. And they, you know, reamed him out because this was truly, in that time, a bad thing. And then the wife says, but she's getting married tomorrow. We have to do something about it. Go get the money to her husband. And he does. And he gives Martin the money. And he says, Martin, never again, never again. And Martin responds. He says, you know, there are a lot of other girls who don't have dowries and who need dowries. We've got to do something. And he said, that's why this has happened. And he said, and he went on from there to create an actual organization for dowries. So, but that, you know, when you're in the flow, like a saint is, everything is possible. Because with God, all things are possible. So you can imagine what it's like. And then Martin goes on, many miracles and all of that. And at the very end, should I tell you the end? Or are you going to come to the play? You should come to the play, because even though you know the end, watching children do this is magical. At the very end, Martin shows up in a beautiful habit. You know, not a spot on it, not a tear, no mending. He never had a beautiful habit. And his fellow monk notices and says, Martin, what's up? And he says, oh, this is my funeral habit. And what we know about the great saints is that they know much more than we do. And he said, this is the habit I'm going to be buried in, and I will need it. Now, in those days, when you had a great saint who died, they would exhibit the body in the church, in this case, Santo Domingo. and all the people would come. It was the one time in the face of death where class meant nothing. The great viceroy would come, all the knights, all the noblemen and their ladies, and also all the indigenous people, all the blacks come together. And they would bring their knives and they would snip off pieces of the habit of the holy monk who had just died for a relic, because they knew there were healing powers in it. And so that was what his new habit was for. And sure enough, within 4 days, he was gone. And they couldn't bury him because there were so many people who came wanting to just bask. And in the play, if you come, you'll see there were miracles. And it's worth seeing. So, so anyway, Martin, to get back to our talk, was a light shining in the darkness, as are all of the saints. And they kind of, the way I think about it is this, they're placeholders for those of us here who aren't quite there. And they will merge into cosmic consciousness. But they're the bridge. We see them, we take in the lessons of all these people. And if we're lucky enough, like we are, we have someone who's really close, not way back in the 15th, 16th century. We have Yogananda. We have Swami Kriyananda, whose very lives epitomized everything and more, because Yogananda was a self-realized master. Everything and more that the saints do. But the saints, they're our inspiration. We need to want to be like them. We need to know that we can be like them, all lights shining in the darkness. Now, all of this comes from the beginning of our reading, where the question was, did God create the universe or become the universe? And this is where the message becomes so hopeful, because sometimes, if you look at the life of a very holy person, you think, I'm not there. I can't do it. It's too much. But God became the universe. And as Swami explained it, it wasn't like, he made the universe, but it wasn't like we make a table. We get the materials and we make a table. Rather, it was he became into the universe. Every single fragment, every atom is God. And so we have at our very core that same divine nature that the saints act out in such a beautifully dramatic, real fashion. But it's ours too. And realizing that is the point of life. Realizing it. And what I like, the image that I love, is that light shining in the darkness. We are all sparks of light. I use this image when I speak to prospective parents who want their children to come to our school. Because I have to differentiate what we do at Living Wisdom School compared to what their children would get at other schools. And I say, now these are parents, I'm talking about the younger children, but it's true of everybody, it's true of us. They're sparks of light, I say, and everyone is individual. And in our school, we acknowledge that, and we work with that, and we blow on that spark, and we try to make it blaze brighter and brighter and brighter until it comes into its full self at some point. In this lifetime, maybe. In another incarnation, maybe. But the idea is to blow that spark into life and let it blaze. To do that, you have to acknowledge the fact that no one thing works for everybody, because if every spark is different. And they get it. And then I will say to them, do you remember when your child was born, if they were born in a hospital, you go or somebody in your family had a baby born, and you look in the nursery in the hospital, and there are all these little cribs and all these little babies, and they're all wrapped up like burritos? No, they are. That's what they do with them today. And they have a little cap on their head, and so you see two eyes, ears are probably covered, but two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. They all have that. And it is tempting to say, oh, they all look alike. But you should look more carefully, because I have. They do not look alike. Every single baby in every nursery I've ever been to is totally individual. Every single child who comes to our school is totally individual. Every single devotee who comes before God is unique. And he is big enough to absorb that, to work with that, to work with us, with our whatever it is that we need, to send us the tests we need, to send us the encouragement that we need. And how to bring this realization into our lives so that it's real, it's not just theoretical, it's not just something that we read in a book. And I really think that we need to listen to Swami Kriyananda, who was one of the most practical people I've ever known. And he said, along the subject, he said, don't take credit for anything good that you do. Just give it to God. God working through you. And then he talked about how Master said, yes, give God your mistakes too, which I thought was a really fair bargain. And he said, God loves, Master, Yogananda said, God loves it when we give him our mistakes. And then Swami, this was a talk that I ran across as I was moving recently in an old Clarity magazine. And then Swami said, it's good not to personalize anything. Now these are really high goals. Don't personalize anything. And with that impersonal nature to go through life. I had a recent experience where I was challenged to impersonalize everything. And it happened, many of you know, for one reason or another, I had to move out of my apartment, and it was very uncertain, and when I was going to get back in, and it was one thing after another. And so I was reduced from living in a beautiful little apartment, two bedroom, you know, I was actually a nomad for a while. It was 3 days here, 2 days there, a week there, 10 days there, and then finally I landed in Asha's house and was there for about 6 weeks. So, but always with not the thought of, oh, I never know when this is going to end, because nobody knew. And I never knew what really the upshot was going to be. And I didn't know the timing, and I had to write the play. And I would pray to God, please don't let it happen at the same time. He did. And I'm not going to take that personally. But it did complicate my life. So moving in, moving out, writing the play, doing school reports, all of that came together. And I had to make a decision, because it was a lot. It is a lot. I had to make a decision about how I was going to relate to that reality that was obviously being sent to me. I considered it a very personal lesson plan. And I did decide at the very beginning of it that everything was hunky-dory. It was going to be fine. You know, all my friends stepped up. I did it. And I'm here to say that because of that, there was only one little time where I had a slip, where I kind of got agitated. And I can tell you that that one little time was more definitive for me as to what not to do in the rest of my life than anything else. Because as soon as we stop giving it to the divine, to God's plan for us, then we're in trouble, because we're within our own more limited consciousness. We can't know. He knows all the incarnations. He knows everything we did that brought us to this point, and there have been many, many, many of them. So with that perspective, you know, bringing it to the children's lives as much as we can, you know, it has dramatic effects. When children are approached as specific sparks of light, and they feel that you appreciate whatever light it is that they can give out, children become lighter. I think everybody does, but they don't dissemble. You can see it more readily with them. And the shy child signs up for the talent show. You know, the boisterous child suddenly tunes in to the people around him or her. The very intelligent child, academic child, kind of tones it down, becomes more personable. And the children who really have a kind of natural maturity that might be lost because they're not going to blow their own horns become the leaders. It's a really subtle but observable thing with children. And the same is true of adults. As we move through this light and we life and we rub shoulders with all the people at work, at home, during play, whatever it is, seeing the other as a spark of light. I would lend you my costume. But seeing the others as a spark of light, no matter what the little idiosyncrasies there are that might drive you crazy, it doesn't matter. It's not important. And that's what I think the message of this particular sermon is. It is so hopeful, so joyful to know that we are on this path and that without exception, every one of us will come to fruition, to the end. Every one of us will merge back into that blazing light of eternity. It's only a question of how long.
Praise ye the Lord, all creatures. He who did make the mountains, he who did make the woods and fields, he who made the sky. Praise him who gave us gladness. Praise him who fills our hearts with song. Praise him who lifts their notes on high, there where earthly hopes belong. Praise ye the Lord, all creatures, he who did make the seasons, he who did make the hush of night, he who made the sun. Taught our hearts to love.